Good morning, everyone. It's so wonderful to be together again this morning. Let me just make one announcement before we do our Bible reading together. And that is on Wednesday, we begin our Bible studies again. And so for any of you who are interested in sort of the background history of Egypt and of the Exodus, you're welcome to join us on Wednesday. For the next couple of weeks on the Wednesday Bible studies, we'll be trying to unravel some of the mysteries in Exodus that we don't cover fully here. The sermon is always just the tip of the iceberg. And particularly the one we'll be looking at is the relationship between the text we're reading this morning, where Ramesses is mentioned, that seems to date the time of the Exodus to the 13th century, and Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, which seems to indicate that the Exodus happened in the 15th century. So we'll be working through that problem particularly on Wednesday evening. So join us for that as well. I think because Eric is still on leave, we'll also do that study on Thursday morning. So if you can't join the Wednesday evening study, join us for the Thursday morning study. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, and we'll be reading from Exodus chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 14. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh cities at Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Just so far in God's word. Let's pray together. Our dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant us this in the very prayer of the psalmist: "With my whole heart I seek thee. Let not me wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare that all the rules of your mouth. In the ways of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in the statutes, and I will not forget your word." Grant us these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we come to the book of Exodus, it is a beautiful and a long history and story. And whenever you begin a story, you have to ask the question, where does this story really begin? And you can do that with any history that you read. When you read the outbreak of the Second World War, the first question you ask is, where did the conflict really start? Did it start with the Second World War, or possibly with the impoverishment of the German people in the First World War? Or where did it really start? And the same is true when we come to the book of Exodus. And so one of my favorite features of this first chapter in the book of Exodus is how this book starts. And it starts with a word that you won't find in the English translation. It's only in the Hebrew. This book starts with the word "and." You heard that right. It starts with the word "and." And the reason it starts with the word "and" is because the author, Moses, wants us to clearly understand the link between what he's writing here in the book of Exodus and what has happened before that in the book of Genesis. So if you are to properly understand the book of Exodus, you have to understand how it relates to the book of Genesis as well. Everything that's come before the book of Exodus is relevant to what's going to happen in Exodus. That is, Genesis needs to be understood in order to understand the book of Exodus. We see this most clearly in the first few lines of the book of Exodus, where we're told about the generations that came to the land of Egypt in verse 2. It's Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun and Benjamin and Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher and all the descendants of Jacob that numbered about 70 people, and Joseph was already in the land. Now, this is a quotation really from the book of Genesis already, from Genesis chapter 46, verse 8 to 27. There we find that the generations of Jacob are recounted for us. And now Moses does so again to show us that there is a deep connection between everything that we've heard in the book of Genesis and everything that we're about to hear in the book of Exodus. This is really important for us to understand if we were to properly understand the book of Exodus. And central to that is that we have to understand that the God who has revealed himself in the book of Genesis is the same God who is redeeming Israel out of bondage in Egypt. This is the same God. The same God who is the creator of the world is the God who reveals himself in Exodus. The same God who punishes the wicked in the book of Genesis and rewards the righteous and requires faith of his people in the book of Genesis also requires those things in the book of Exodus. The God who is the covenant-making God in the book of Genesis is also the covenant-making God and covenant-faithful God in the book of Exodus from generation to generation. The same God in the book of Genesis who will not be overthrown by the arrogance of man is also the same God who will not be overthrown by the arrogance of man in the book of Exodus, but turns their wisdom into folly. The same God who comes down into human history and wrestles with Israel in the book of Genesis is the same God who comes down and dwells with his people and wrestles with his people in the book of Exodus. The God who providentially guides all of history in the book of Exodus, especially in the account of Joseph, is the same God who providentially guides all things, even in the book of Exodus as well. This is the same God, and this is his story that continues from the book of Genesis into the book of Exodus as well. This is the same God who leads the people of Israel into the land of Egypt as a providential guidance that he would save them in Egypt from the famine that they were having in their own land. But this is the same God who, after they fall into the bondage under Pharaoh, delivers them from the bondage. This is the same God who makes a covenant with them, who gives them the law, who gives them ultimately his presence in the tabernacle. This is the God who leads us from the dire situation of this world into his presence. And that is the message of the book of Exodus. Now, there are three things particularly that we find when we read these first 14 verses of the book of Exodus. It lays the scene quite beautifully, even after we've understood that it's quite deeply related to the book of Genesis as well. But here we find three things that set the scene for what's going to happen in the book of Exodus. These things are showing us that actually what Israel is encountering in Egypt is cruel opposition that the Pharaoh was giving to them. And he was giving it to them for various kinds of reasons, but that God was even using these things to accomplish his purpose. So the first thing that we find in these first 14 verses is cruel government. We find cruel government. Here we find that Pharaoh's oppression of the people of Israel at this time is remembered as one of the cruel instances of xenophobia in history. But this should not surprise us, since every Pharaoh holds on his head a crown. And on the crown of the Pharaoh that was stretched over his whole head, right at the centerpiece of this crown on Pharaoh's head, was a serpent. Now, if you've been listening to the book of Genesis recently, you would know that in the book of Genesis chapter 3, we are told that the entire story of the Bible is the one in which God overcomes the power of the serpent. And here Pharaoh stands in opposition to God with his serpent on his head. This is again a story of the seed of the woman opposing the seed of the serpent. The story of the Exodus is a story of Genesis. It's a story of God's people faced against the power and the oppression of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. Now here in Exodus chapter 1, we find that Pharaoh has decided that he is going to oppress Israel. And there's a couple of things to note about the kind of oppression that he is going to inflict upon the people of Israel. We find this particularly from verse 8 all the way to verse 14, the oppression that Pharaoh was going to give to the people of Israel. Firstly, there's the rationale. Why is Pharaoh oppressing the people of Israel? There are two reasons for his oppression. The first one is that he has willful blindness. Take a look at verse 8. In verse 8 we read this. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now the fact that it says he did not know Joseph could mean that he either was completely ignorant of the fact that Joseph had been such an amazing deliverer in the land of Egypt over the people of Israel and over the people of Egypt and the surrounding nations, or he just decided he was going to willfully ignore this fact, conveniently ignore this fact, because this did not suit him in his time. This didn't suit the way he wanted to rule the people of Israel. So he rather preferred willful blindness, it seems here, to actually acknowledging the help that Israel had given to the land of Egypt. He was willfully blind. He did not know, but he could have known, and he probably did know, but he decided not to act on that knowledge. But there's a second reason that the Pharaoh gives for oppressing the people of Israel. Not only his willful blindness, but also his fear-mongering. In verse 9, we read about this. It says there, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." And then he explains what will happen if they continue to increase like this. What could happen is if there's a war that breaks out, the people of Israel might join the opposing side, and they might fight against the people of Egypt. And not only so, they might escape the land of Egypt as well. It's quite an ironic turn of events that the first person to mention the Exodus is Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Not God and not Moses and not the people of Israel. He's the first one to mention the possibility of the people of Israel escaping the land of Egypt. At the moment, he thinks there's a problem. These people are too numerous. And usually this language of too numerous is used in the Old Testament when one army is about to face another army. And in those instances, what you find is oftentimes the one king or the one army would say, "We can't go and battle against this other army because the people of the land are too numerous." We find this when Israel goes out to battle against the Canaanites in Numbers chapter 14, verse 12. We find this when the Israelites go against the Philistines in 2 Samuel 22, verse 18. In both of those instances, they say, "The other side is too numerous for us. We can't go out against them in battle." And this is exactly the same language which the Pharaoh uses about the people of Israel. He says they're too numerous for him to handle. So he's going to decide to be willfully blind about their past, and he is going to have a plan to deal with this problem of them being too many in the land. So what was Pharaoh's plan for dealing with the people of Israel? Well, essentially, his plan comes down to oppressing the people of Israel. It tells us that he had an evil scheme. Take a look at verse 10. "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." He has an evil scheme. Now, how do we know immediately that it's an evil scheme and not a righteous scheme on his part? Well, Moses, who wrote this so brilliantly, alludes to another instance where exactly the same kind of language is used in the Old Testament. And that comes from the Tower of Babel. Now, you might remember in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, the people of the land said, "Well, now we are so many, let us unite ourselves and let us build for ourselves this great tower, reaching into the heavens. Come, let us do it." They start with exactly the same phrase, "Come, let us." Just as Pharaoh starts with this phrase, indicating to us that in both instances, These are people who oppose the work of God. But what God is going to do in his amazing power is he's going to completely turn around their expectations. They are the ones who want to overthrow God and his people, and God is the one who overthrows them in their ignorance and their willful blindness. So they might start with this evil scheme, as Pharaoh does here, but God is the one who's going to overthrow Pharaoh's power. But the next thing that Pharaoh intends to do is he intends to crush the people of Israel. Take a look at verse 10 again. It says, "Let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us. Therefore, let us set taskmasters over them and afflict them with heavy burdens." Essentially, they want to crush the people of Israel. They want to subdue them. They want to force them into submission. Now, this exact language has been used in the rest of the Old Testament as well in several instances, and all of them have to do with forcing someone into submission. We see it in the case of rape in Genesis chapter 34, verse 2. We see it in the case of Delilah, who binds Samson in Judges chapter 16, verse 5 to 6. We see it in the case of Sarai, who mistreats Hagar in Genesis chapter 16, verse 6. All of these are cases in which the person was trying to subdue, force into submission another person. And that's exactly what Pharaoh wants to do with the people of Israel. It's quite a vivid image of what he wants to do. He wants to force them into submission. He wants to crush them. He wants to destroy them. He wants to make sure that they will not be an opponent in battle or in war. And that's why he gives this advice in verse 13 of what they should do with them. And so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. They ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. That word for ruthlessly could also be understood as back-breaking labor. Back-breaking labor. This is the kind of labor that is intended to not only make the person work as hard as they possibly can, but to destroy their will, to destroy their spirit, to destroy any enjoyment that they have in life or in marriage, so that they would not increase in the land and that they would not grow and multiply in the nation. This is the kind of intention and scheme which was designed to overthrow the growth of the people of Israel and to shrink them into an opponent that is not worthy of battle. So this is the intention and rationale of the Pharaoh. He wants to stop the multiplication, the growth of the people of Israel, and that's because he's willfully blind about the reality that Joseph has helped the people of Israel and the land of Egypt. He's creating this fear amongst himself and amongst his people for what the people of Israel might do. And his plan then is one which is derived not from God's wisdom, but from human wisdom, which intends to crush the people of Israel, force them into submission, and give them back-breaking labor as slaves in his land. Now, how he was able to manage justifying putting them into slavery is quite a mystery. If you read of ancient Near Eastern practices of slavery, oftentimes people could sell themselves into slavery if they were in poverty, or they could be taken into slavery after being beaten in battle. But merely being on the land of another country doesn't mean that you can necessarily be just taken into slavery. So how the Pharaoh justified putting them into slavery in front of his court officials and in light of the law, which they certainly did have, is a mystery to us. But how should we apply all of this to ourselves? It might seem quite foreign to us. We are not enslaved. We are not living under the rule of Pharaoh. And we are not under the oppression of the evil schemes that are designed to crush us by someone like an evil Pharaoh. How are these things relevant to you and to me, living in the 21st century here in comfortable Cape Town? Well, there are a couple of ways that we can apply this to ourselves. The first one is the one which God gave to the people of Israel about how they ought to be treating others. God looked at the lesson which this oppression they had in the land of Egypt, and he said they should learn from this in terms of how they should be treating others. So in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 43 and 46, and also in 53, Israel was told that if they have slaves in their midst, they should not allow what? This back-breaking labor on them. They should not push them beyond the limits which they can bear, but they should treat them fairly, and they should give them what they deserve in their work. Obviously, we don't have slavery in our society in the same way as they did in those days, and that's a very good thing. But we also have sometimes employees that work for us. So the question is, how should we treat our employees? I think sometimes we use the justification of the Protestant work ethic and push it to its extremes and say that if we have employees, we should get every ounce of work out of them that we possibly can. We should push them to the very limits until they completely break. But this sometimes sounds exactly like the kind of labor which Pharaoh was expecting of the Israelites. Back-breaking labor. No, we shouldn't be like that. It shouldn't be like that in the Christian church, not amongst Christians. When we have employees who work for us, we should treat them fairly. We should give them fair wages. We should allow them the time of leave that they need. We should not oppress them. We should not give them back-breaking labor. We should not attempt to crush their spirits. So often you hear of people who overwork themselves and lead themselves into a state of depression, or they lead themselves into a state where their work becomes so important that their marriage falls apart. This should not be so amongst the Christian church. This should not be so amongst the employers, and this should not be so amongst the employees. This should not be in the church. We should learn from the lesson that God was teaching Israel about their own slavery. The second way that we can apply this to ourselves is we need to constantly remind ourselves that it is better that Pharaoh forgets what the people of God has done for him than that the people of God forget their God. It is better that the Pharaoh forgets what the people of God has done for him than the people of God forget their God. There's a really amazing parallel between Exodus chapter 1 and Judges chapter 2, where it talks about in Exodus we have the generations of Joseph and all of his family who passed away, and that there was no Pharaoh in the land who remembered what Joseph and his family had done for Egypt. But in Judges chapter 2, we have exact parallel to that, where the generation of Joshua had passed away, and it tells us even something far more terrible. It tells us that that generation forgot their God. Now, it might not seem to you this way, but it is definitely the case that it is better that Pharaoh forgets, that the rulers of this world forget everything that the Christian church has done for the life of the world, than it is that the church forgets their God. It might not feel to you this way. You might far prefer that the rulers of this world remember the sacrifices the Christian church has done to be salt and light in society, to lift society, to build hospitals, and to care for those in need. But it is far better that Pharaoh forgets the things that the people of God has done than that we forget our God. There's a third way that we can apply this to ourselves as well. And that is, there's a great reversal in the book of Exodus, where the people of Israel are forced to build these store cities for the Pharaoh at Pithom and at Ramesses. And these cities, they are supposed to build as slaves, and they are supposed to do hard labor to complete these cities. And this was actually something that many of the pharaohs had done, even the Great Pyramids at Giza. They were built to the almost destruction of Egypt as the pharaohs pushed the people so far in trying to build these things under forced labor. But there's a great reversal in the book of Exodus, a reversal which we not only see the deliverance from that God gives to the people of Israel from these extreme working conditions that they had in slavery, but ultimately at the end of the book of Exodus, we find the people of Israel building once again. And this time they're not building a storehouse for Pharaoh, they're building a tabernacle for God. You see, what God does in his deliverance, he doesn't just save the people of Israel out of their affliction of building as slaves, but he brings them to a place where they are able to build something for God, where they can now experience the very presence of God. And this is exactly, I think, what Jesus has in mind when he talks about his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Compared to the spiritual slavery, the real slavery with the people of Israel had, and the spiritual slavery which we had in bondage to Satan and to sin before we knew Christ, compare that to the easiness of the yoke of Christ. It's comparing building storehouses as slaves for Pharaoh to building a tabernacle where we know the presence of God. There's a great reversal, and we should not forget the easiness of the yoke of God. And the fourth way we can apply this to ourselves is that God sometimes uses the incredible trouble and the hardships to strengthen and increase his people. God sometimes uses incredible troubles and hardships to strengthen and increase his people. This is exactly what we find here in the book of Exodus. The harder the Pharaoh tried to oppress the people of Israel, the more they multiplied. And there really is something miraculous about their multiplication. The word that's used there about their multiplication, it's insect-like. It's like the increase of insects. And you would know if you try to extinguish insects, the more you try to extinguish them, the more they multiply sometimes. And it's like that with the people of Israel here in the Exodus. But it's also like that in the book of Acts. When you read the book of Acts and the oppression and persecution that came against the book, the persecution comes against Jerusalem, the church scatters. And the result of their scattering is that the gospel goes into the farthest reaches of the empire that it could possibly go. God uses the trouble and persecutions of this world to actually strengthen and increase his church. So we shouldn't despise the troubles and persecutions that come against us. God is using them in ways that we cannot even imagine. And he does all things for the good of his church, that we would know Christ and that we would grow together. So this is the cruel government that we find in the first few verses of the book of Exodus. And this sets us up for how the people of Israel respond to this cruel government. And this is their response. This is the second point. First, the first point was about cruel government. The second point is about a commandment obeyed. A commandment obeyed. Now, you can read the first few verses of the book of Exodus a couple of times and wonder to yourself, what commandment were they possibly obeying? It seems that they were completely passive in this oppression which the Pharaoh and the Egyptians were laying against them. How could you call them an obedient people at this time? Well, we're told in verse 7, this about the people of Israel during their oppression. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. And what happens after they were even more oppressed by the Pharaoh? It tells us in verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. Now, this is an amazing thing. The people of Israel were increasing in the land. But part of the reason they were increasing is because God has commanded it of his people. All the way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we read, and God blessed them. This is to Adam and Eve. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and fill the earth. This is what's called the creation mandate. That Adam and Eve must be fruitful, and they must fill the whole earth. But this is not only something for Adam and Eve way back when in history. This is something that God repeats to his people over and over again. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 17, we read the same truth is given to Noah and later to Noah's sons, where God says to them after they have come out of the ark, after God had rescued them, he says, be fruitful and multiply on the earth. This is repeated to Noah's sons in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, and also in verse 7. Later, this same truth, it's not only given to Adam, it's not only given to Noah and his sons, but it's also given to Jacob. In Genesis chapter 35, verse 11, we find this again. God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. You see, what the people of Israel were doing in the midst of this incredible persecution is they were being fruitful and multiplying. They were having lots of kids, in other words. And you would think this is the most surprising thing. If you're being oppressed by this evil conqueror, this evil king who just wants to destroy you, you would think of withdrawing. You would think of maybe you should not even get married. But here, what they did is that they were faithful and they were obedient to what God had given to them, to be fruitful and to multiply even in the land of their oppression. So how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, I think the first application for ourselves in this is that in times of oppression and persecution, one of the first things that we should do is we should think about what we already know about God's word and what we already know about God's commandments. If God has already instructed us something we need to be busy with, even during the time of oppression and persecution, that is what we should be busying ourselves with. We shouldn't wait for another word coming from somewhere else, but we should do exactly what God had told us to do already, just as the people of Israel were doing here in the land of Egypt. But the second way that we can apply this to ourselves is the completely countercultural manner that the Bible speaks about family, marriage, and children to the way that the world speaks about family, marriage, and children. The Bible tells us that we should fill the whole land and that we should have children so that we might multiply, just as it's spoken of here. And this is completely different to the secular view of things. The secular view continually tries to tell us there are too many people in this world. Our world cannot sustain with the food needs for all the people. We are filling the land too quickly. We should have fewer children. We should maybe restrict it to one, maybe zero. But continually, their view is against the view of the Bible. The Bible calls us to be fruitful and to multiply, something that was not only true in the time of the Old Testament, but something that is still true to our day. Now, of course, it's understandable that there are certain circumstances in which this is not possible. Many people are single, whether it's by choice or circumstances, and that's, of course, understandable. And that in the new heavens and the new earth, we'll actually all be single in that sense. So it's not a thing of, if you're married and have lots of children, you're being obedient to God, and if you're single, you're not. That's not at all the case. In the new heavens and the new earth, every single person will be single, but at the same time will be married because we'll be participating in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So both things are represented in heaven. But also, there is, in many cases, barrenness that takes place. The most extraordinary thing about this fruitfulness that the people of Israel were to have in the book of Exodus is that if you read it in light of Genesis, it is such a remarkable thing that God gives children to the Israelites. Because in the book of Genesis, the major struggle that women have there is barrenness. And so when you have the multiplication of children here in Exodus, you rejoice because you realize this is a gift from God. And that's another application that we have to draw from this passage. Children are a gift from God, even in times of oppression, even in times of difficulty, and in times of suffering. There's a famous professor at UCT who believes that it is immoral to bring children into the world. He says that when you're bringing children into the world, you're bringing children into suffering. So you are inflicting suffering on others by bringing them into the world. It's an extraordinarily crazy argument. But what he misses so completely is the potential for God to use that child, a potential for God to reach into that child's life and give them grace which transforms not only them, but every single person they come into contact with. So that the person, the child you bring into the world, they will experience suffering. There is no doubt about it. But by God's grace, they will also help others to alleviate their sufferings as well. Your children could actually alleviate sufferings of others. What a wonderful opportunity we have. So the first thing that we saw in the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 1 to 14, is the cruel government that was imposed over the people of Israel. The second is the commandment that they obey to continue to be fruitful and multiply even during this time of oppression. And the third thing we learn in these verses is a covenant remembered. A covenant remembered. Now, when you read of the great evil that Pharaoh inflicted on Israel, this the slavery that he inflicted, the heavy burden, the bitter lives, the hard service, the ruthlessness, the back-breaking labor, and you couple that with the fact that God had not spoken to the people of Israel since Genesis chapter 46, verse 3 and 4, where he spoke to Jacob. And the last time he spoke to the people of Israel before that was in Genesis chapter 35, verse 1 and verse 10, where he also spoke to Jacob. You realize that the people of Israel are in a tremendous situation of great suffering. And so the question that you might want to ask is, why? Where is God? Why isn't God speaking? Why isn't God acting? What is God doing? And in the midst of all this, we see a glimpse in this text that God is not sidetracked. God has not forgotten his promise. In fact, God is fulfilling and remembering his covenant. How can we say that? Well, take a look at verse 7 once more. In verse 7 it tells us, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." Now, this was not only out of the obedience which the people of Israel certainly did in response to the command which God had given them to be fruitful and multiply, but this was also because of the covenant that God had made to his people, where he promised them that he will be with them and he will increase them in the land. So in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, we read God's promise to Abram, where he says, "I will make you into a great nation." And in Genesis chapter 15, again verse 5, God says this to Abraham and he repeats it in much more vivid detail. It says, "And he brought him outside and said, 'Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" This promise is again repeated in Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, and chapter 22, verse 17 as well. God repeats this promise not only to Abraham, who only had one son through whom the heir would be counted, but God also repeats it to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, verse 22. God repeats it to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, verse 3 to 4. To Joseph's sons in Genesis chapter 48, verse 4. And finally to Israel in Genesis chapter 47, verse 27. What's the point? The point is this, that in the midst of this extreme persecution and this extreme slavery which the people of Israel were experiencing, their incredible hardship for a long period of time, possibly for 400 years that they were enslaved, in God's providence, God was at the same time fulfilling all that he had promised to his people. He was fulfilling his covenant. So even though the situation looks completely bleak, even though it looks completely desolate, there's slavery, there's death, there's oppression, there's hardship, God was doing exactly what he had promised to his people. And he was fulfilling what he had promised in the book of Genesis. Now you might ask the question, why was God doing it this way? Why was God leading the people of Israel into slavery so that he might bring them back out of slavery, having multiplied greatly? And the answer we find in Genesis chapter 15. Let me read that to you. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. This is what it says. "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" What was God doing in sending the people of Israel into Egypt, allowing them to increase there, be oppressed for 400 years under slavery, and then bringing them out? Well, firstly, what God was fulfilling exactly what he had promised, that he would increase them greatly. But also, God was allowing the sins of the Amorites, the iniquity of the Amorites, to continue until God would bring judgment and use his very own people as the ones who would be the instruments of judgment against the Amorites in the conquest. But more than that, God was also protecting his people. One of the most striking scenes in the book of Genesis is where we find the incredible sin that the people of Israel fall into in the land of Canaan continually. As they stay in the land of Canaan, increasingly we find that they are having children with the Canaanites, and they are committing all kinds of sin, just like the Canaanites. So the question you must ask when you read the book of Genesis and see the people of Israel in the midst of the Canaanite land long before they go to Egypt is how will they possibly multiply and stay as one nation under God without involving themselves in the religion and the practices of the Canaanites? The answer that God gives is he says he will send them away to Egypt, a land where they will be despised because they were shepherds, a land where God will increase them, and where they will not be as tempted to incorporate the worship of false gods, because they will be despised in that land. There he will fulfill his promise to them. He will multiply them, increase them, and with a mighty hand, he will bring them out. How do we apply this to ourselves? Just two final applications for us this morning. I think firstly, when we think about the world today, I think Christians can be very narrow-minded about what's going on in the world. We can read the news, and we can read what's happening in the world all over, and see the terrible things that are happening. Christians being persecuted, Christians being martyred, Christians being put in prison. But worse than that, even the societies of the world crumbling because of incredibly unjust rules and laws that are implemented continually, not only overseas, but even in our own country. It seems that where is the justice coming from? And we can focus so narrowly on the seeming slavery that is in our world today, the incredibly unjust things that takes place. But if we are going to focus on that alone, we will be blind. Because just like in the Exodus, the people of Israel could have so easily focused exclusively on the slavery that they were afflicted with. But there was a reality happening which was far greater than the slavery. The multiplication of the people of Israel. The covenant promise that God was fulfilling to his people in all of this. And the wonderful exodus through which God would lead his people ultimately to his own presence. I think when we speak about God's providence, we should neither be pessimists, which means that we believe everything is going to ruin, so we might as well sit on a heap and with ashes on our heads and mourn the whole day for the terrible situation the world is in. Nor should we be optimists and say, everything is actually wonderful, it's all really okay. Both of those are lies, and we can so easily fall in them. What it means for a Christian to trust in the providence of God is it means that we are simultaneously hopeful and we are realistic. We are realistic about the situation that happens in the world and how awful it is that the things are happening that are taking place, and that these things are unjust and they fall short of God's glory and they're bringing oppression to so many people all over the world. But at the same time, we are hopeful because we know that that is not the final state of the world. We know that what God is planning through the advance of the gospel is to establish his kingdom here on earth. And that what God will do in the final day is he will reveal his son. And his son will return. And it will not only be hopeful for Christians, it will be glorious. And whereas the picture that we find at the end of the book of Exodus, where the people of Israel finally go into the presence of God in the tabernacle, was reserved only for the priests, in the new heavens and the new earth, our hope is that every single person would be led into the presence of this very God who has redeemed us, not from slavery, but from sin. And he will lead us into the presence of Christ. Let's pray. Now, dear Lord, we come to you and pray that you would apply all these things to our hearts, that we would not only be listeners of the words, but doers of your words. And we pray that the prayer of the psalmist would be our prayer. Let my cry come before you, O God. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.